Father, we just thank you for this time to gather to once again look into history, look into your sovereign workings in your church. You promised that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not stand against it. And we recognize there are many twists and turns in that history, and this morning we're going to look at a very significant one, and we just ask for your wisdom as we examine these things and examine our own lives in light of these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, brief review. We looked last week at monasticism, one of the most significant developments in the spiritual life of the early church. Even surprised me how significant it was. Starting in the late 3rd century, many ordinary Christians and non-Christians became so disgusted with the sinful state of the empire, they decided to go off into remote, unpopulated regions and live simple, aesthetic lives there, away from the corrupting influences away from the corrupting influences of the world as monks. What were the two major types of living arrangements practiced by monks? There were those who lived
as hermits,
and those who lived
community of monks.
That's right. Sorry, my directional hearing throws me off. I think I hear a sound over here and it's over there. Okay. The monastic movement was not restricted to men either. What were the women called who withdrew into isolated communities? Nuns. What were some of the aesthetic practices of those who withdrew from society? Aesthetic meaning imposing a sort of self-discipline on yourself or refraining from certain things?
Giving up possessions.
Yes.
Studious disciplines.
Yes.
Self-sustainability.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. All things you relate to, right? Speaking from personal experience. Another big thing they gave up. Anybody remember? Big one.
Celibacy,
marriage.
I can't relate to that one.
That one, yeah, I understand. Nor can I. So yeah, renouncing worldly possessions, prayer, fasting, abstaining from marriage. By the end of the 4th century, most Christians had come to believe that celibacy was better than marriage. That's hard for us to connect to at all in our day that we live in today. But that was a common view at the time. Who were some of the leading church leaders in the early centuries who advocated monastic living, thus lending respectability and authority to the movement?
Athanasius.
One of my heroes. Who else? We'll get him up there. We haven't gotten to some of these, to be fair, so I guess maybe you guys aren't as... Of course, we haven't got the Athanasius yet either, but... Remember anybody? Ambrose of Milan, may not know that name. Jerome, that's a pretty well-known name. And Augustine of Hippo, that's a big name in church history. All of these major figures were advocates of monasticism. Yeah?
So that's the Augustinian order?
Well, the Augustinian order would claim to come out of him, of course. You debate whether they really stuck to his principles or not. In some ways, they did. Augustine was a mix of things, but we haven't got there yet, so that's down the road. During what major period of church history did major church leaders begin to criticize and discourage monasticism? This is a turning point for monasticism in history. We still have monasteries and so forth in some of the Catholic and other large churches.
The Reformation period.
That's right. That's what I'm looking for. Reformation period. Luther, Calvin, others, they very much discouraged the idea of monasticism and withdrawing from society. So we explored all that last week. That's the end of our review. This week we start to take a look at the Emperor Constantine. This is a major turning point in Christian history. Or as Tim said before class, to me, a game changer. We will not be able to do justice to Constantine, even dedicating the entire class to him. He will be a part of our talk next week when we look at the Council of Nicaea. Now, y'all have the big time chart, and I won't throw it up there again. Some of you still have it because I handed it out. But just a smaller look at some of the things going on that we've been looking at. Remember, Cyprian elected Bishop of Carthage in 248. Remember Decius and his emperor-wide persecution that caused so many of the controversies that were coming up in the churches that we've talked about. Anthony takes up a life of solitude. He was one of the major figures that we talked about last week in terms of monasticism and popularizing the view, having lived it himself. Then you have Constantine right there in the middle, 280 to 337 is his lifespan. And then a little ways out, Christianity ends up becoming the state religion of the Roman Empire. Though not during the reign of Constantine, interesting enough, as we will see. So Constantine was born in 280, at which time his father, Constantius, was a Roman official on the rise. By the time Constantine was 31, that's not very old, he himself had become emperor of the western portion of the empire. So just to give you a sort of a layout of, you know, the Mediterranean area and the Roman Empire as it existed at that time, the empire ended up kind of dividing up. For a period of time, it was under one emperor, but then there was some fracturing that went on, some dividing, some things were beginning to take place, some shifting of power. And you had Constantine, who had this area here to envelop Spain and much of modern Europe and France and so forth. You've got Maxentius has this area here, Licinius, and then Maximinus over here. So you got four different divisions going on within the empire of different emperors, so to speak, over each region. So Constantine was over one of the major areas, but not over all of it. So in spring of 311, with 40,000 soldiers behind him, Constantine rode toward Rome to confront Maxentius, a rival emperor whose numbers were four times his own. So he begins to march toward the guy who's over Italy and all that area, over parts of North Africa. Maxentius waited in Rome with his Italian troops, an elite Praetorian guard, confident no one could successfully invade the city. In fact, I think for some period of time it was considered illegal for the Roman legions to invade Rome. But Constantine apparently didn't get that memo. He decided to to head that way and a sort of a grab for power, honestly. But Constantine's army was already overwhelming his foes in Italy as he marched toward the capital. So Maxentius turned to pagan oracles and was given a prophecy, all right, that the enemy of the Romans would perish. It's the pagan prophecy, you know, put that whatever stock you want in something like that, but this is what the word he got back from his pagan prophets. And the enemy of the Romans would perish. And he's like, oh, well, that would be Constantine. So bolstered by that prophecy, Maxentius left the city to meet his foe who was still miles away. Turns out, historically, this was a major tactical mistake. He should have stayed in Rome. Rome's got the rivers protecting it. It's a very nice, easily defended place. And he decides to run out there and take him on before he gets to Rome. Constantine, meanwhile, up to this point, had been a sun worshiper. And as the story goes, I put it that way because the particular Greek history that I'm, church history that I'm quoting at this point takes this almost as factual, and I've read other church histories to say it may be legendary, whatever it's worth. This is the story, and there's got to be some truth to it because of some of the things that happened. As the story goes, on the night before his battle with Maxentius, Constantine had a dream in which chi and rho, the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ or Christos, appeared on top of one another in the shape of a cross. So it looks something like that. And you have the as you can see, the Greek letter chi, which is like our letter X, and you have a rho, which looks almost like a P to us, but it's that's the shape of the Greek letter rho. You Greek students know about that. Constantine is said to have seen or heard the words, "By this sign you will conquer." So you get this sun worshiper. He has this dream about these Greek letters, and he recognized that apparently it's an association with Christos or Christ, and he's told, in this sign you will conquer. The following day, Constantine had the key row sign painted on the shields of his troops. All the troops had the symbol painted on their shields. Interesting side note, to this day, the Roman Catholic Church often uses the key row sign as a Christian symbol. If you've been to a Catholic service, you may have seen something like this here. It's maybe not real clear. You've got a smaller picture in front of you there. There's the key row symbol. It appears on their robes. A reflection of this event. Back to Constantine. Constantine is said to have prayed to God, the God of the Christians, for victory. Now remember, he's new to Christianity at this point. He has this dream, and suddenly he's like, okay, got this dream, Christian God, give me victory. And, as it turns out, he won an amazing and crushing triumph over Maxentius, who was killed in battle at the Milvian Bridge, where they ended up actually colliding. So there he was, at age 32, Constantine was now emperor of the western portion of the Roman Empire. That's amazing. And he believed that the Christian God had granted him victory, and from then on, Constantine acted as the great champion and protector of Christians. Now, this is a first. Up to this time, the emperors have been nothing but bad news for Christians. They've persecuted them. They've become the attacks have become more and more intense, remember. And then suddenly, in one fell swoop, in one really interesting and unexpected turn of events, you have a 32-year-old Constantine, who was a sun worshiper, committed to the God of Christianity and in favor of Christians and becoming a champion and protector of Christians in his portion of the empire. That's major. Constantine was a strong, tall, handsome man whose physical presence always had a very positive and imposing impact on others. He had a sharp insight into people's characters, motives, and the ability to strike swiftly and precisely in war and politics, and an overflowing energy which he devoted unselfishly to the affairs of the empire. So he had a man of many talents, a man of many insights he would have to be the kind of leader that he was and do the things that he did. Excuse me. The brightest features of Constantine's moral character were his generosity with money. He was a very generous person, especially towards Christians. His sense of justice as a ruler. Purity in matters of sex, a virtue that all his Christian biographers gloried in, given how rare it was in politicians at the time. There was not much reason for most of the emperors to be very moral when it came to sex, but Constantine was very committed to moral purity when it came to sex. However, like most of us, Constantine had many good features, but he also has a dark side, a negative side. Feet of clay, if you will. He was vain and flashy about his personal appearance. He was an easy prey to flattery and increasingly tyrannical as his power increased. You know, the old maxim, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Constantine was no exception. He could be extremely suspicious about the loyalty of relatives, friends, and servants, often with tragic results, as in the case of his son Crispus, which we'll examine in just a moment. So the question comes up historically, and historians continue to debate this question. Was Constantine a genuine Christian? Some have argued that Constantine did not sincerely embrace Christianity at all. They pointed out to some distinctly unchristian acts in Constantine's later life. For example, he ordered the killing of a number of people for purely political reasons or in fits of rage. The darkest of these episodes was when Constantine had his own son Crispus put to death in 326. Constantine's wife Fausta falsely accused Crispa, her stepson, of trying to rape her. Constantine, seething with fury, ordered Crispus' execution without giving him a chance to answer the charge. Does this prove that Constantine was not a Christian? Well, unless you want to argue that Christian rulers are sinlessly perfect, like King David, anybody? Or that Constantine never repented, and some historians from the early church say he did repent of Crispus' murder, we really can't know for sure. As Christians, we can't help but be disturbed by the way in his last years Constantine began favoring the Arian heresy, which denied that Christ was God in the flesh. Now, he didn't start off that way, and we're not sure how far he got in that direction. I do find that disturbing. We're going to look at that. I'm just giving you an advanced thing that we haven't even looked at yet, but this is something that causes some questions to come up. So it's certainly causing the question his theological judgment, but to be fair, this happened at a confusing time when many Orthodox bishops opposed, Orthodox in quotes here, opposed those who upheld the deity of Christ. Remember, at one point, we haven't gotten there yet. Again, I've mentioned it. Athanasius seems to be the only bishop in the world who's willing to defend the Trinity at one point. So it was a very confusing time, to be fair, to Constantine. There does seem to be evidence of Christian conscience at work in many of Constantine's laws and policies. We must recognize that Constantine had nothing to gain either in political or military sphere by professing the Christian faith. So it's not like it was something where he would think he was going to gain something for himself by doing this. The Roman ruling classes were almost entirely pagan in their religious loyalties, and by far the most popular religion in the army of the East was the Eastern mystery cult and Mithraism. So Christianity was not real popular amongst the elites and the leaders and movers and shakers of the society of the day. Not to say there weren't some Christians in their mix, of course there were. But they weren't. They definitely weren't a definite majority. And there was no clear political gain to be obtained by Constantine by saying he converted. So whatever Constantine's motives were, his conversion is not likely to have been a product of a desire to win political or military favor. After his victory over Maxentius, he certainly conformed outwardly to Christianity. For example, he regularly attended Christian worship. He listened to the longest sermons without murmuring. That's better than some of us do. Right? He observed Easter with great solemnity. He seemed to show signs of being committed to the Christian faith in many ways. Indeed, Constantine often made speeches to his court in which he condemned pagan idolatry and sang the praises of Christianity as the one true faith. And when his courtiers clapped and cheered, he would always redirect their applause by pointing upwards to heaven. It's interesting. We had a song leader one time in fellowship in Alamesco who, when people would clap over the quote, performance of the music or whatever, he was uncomfortable with that, like giving him praise and attention. So he would always go, it's God you should be praising about this, not me. And that was Constantine's practice. So he showed some humility there. He wasn't trying to, it wasn't totally a power grab or trying to make himself better in the eyes of people. No doubt the arguments over Constantine's conversion will continue to rumble on. But the simple fact is, at a distance of 1,700 years, it's impossible for us to be sure what was really going on in Constantine's heart and mind when he professed the Christian faith. And of course, that's true of anybody, honestly. True of anybody. Interesting to look at it. But whatever it was, all we can do is look at the effects which this crucial event had on the history of the church, and they were huge effects. No doubt, don't know how that happened. All right, continuing on a little bit further historically with Constantine, we want to look at the fact that Constantine goes on from there and continues his conquest as an emperor. He conquers the East. So while Constantine was triumphing over Maxentius in the West, war broke out in the East between the two guys that you saw on the map earlier, Licinius and Maximinus. Licinius won. As a result, Licinius now controlled the entire eastern half of the empire. So just to throw that map back up there again, I didn't try to change the colors or anything, but now you've got Constantine who controls all this, and you've got Licinius controlling all of this, all the purple. So now the empire is divided in two between these two major figures. In 313, Constantine and Licinius met in Milan, northern Italy, and agreed on a policy for freedom for all religions, pagan and Christian. So a freedom of religion pact was made. The Edict of Milan is sometimes called. And this was a major thing for Christians, because now, officially, the Christians were protected for the first time ever in history of Rome. And for the first time, the emperor gave Christianity full legal status as an officially tolerated religion. However, Licinius was still a pagan and grew increasingly anti-Christian over the next decade. He dismissed all Christians from the army. He prohibited all meetings of bishops. In 320, Licinius started persecuting Christians violently. His soldiers destroyed church buildings and put bishops and presbyters to death. It's almost like a throwback to earlier times. Like, wait a minute. We had this Edict of Milan, and now you've got this one of the guys who agreed to it going back on it. And again, maybe to try to understand, Licinius' motive was probably suspicion. He had become convinced that his Christian subjects were secretly loyal to Constantine, their fellow believers. So he's beginning to say, yeah, I see what's going on here. These Christians are all for Constantine. I don't like these Christians. The tensions between Licinius and Constantine finally broke out into open war in 324. Constantine invaded the east, and he regarded himself as fighting a holy war against Licinius to rescue the Eastern Church from persecution by an anti-Christian tyrant. Constantine defeated Licinius at the Battle of Chrysopolis in Bithynia, Asia Minor, took him prisoner, and executed him. At this point, Constantine became the single undisputed emperor of the entire Roman Empire. What a rapid change of events when you think about that. How much is going on here? One of Constantine's most historic decisions was to build a new capital city for the Eastern Empire at Byzantium in Thrace, just across the sea from Asia Minor. It was finished in AD 330. And Constantine called it New Rome. He wanted to have a new capital. He just conquered the East. He wanted to have a new capital in the East, and he calls it New Rome. Kind of like, you know, when the people come from England, they form a portion of the United States, they call it New England. You know, it's common. But even though he called it New Rome, it became known as Constantinople, which is the Greek for city of Constantine, because everybody knew Constantine's the one that built it. And this is modern Istanbul in Turkey. The Muslims later took it over, but that we're way down the road on that one. So just to see where we're talking about here. So here again is our map. Of course, Constantine's now over all of this. You've got Rome here, of course, and you've got Constantinople right here. And then here's Nicaea, which we'll be talking about in our next class. So that gives you kind of a big sweep or a big picture of what's going on. I want to take just a brief look as we're winding to a close in terms of the material here before we get to our discussion time at the idea of Constantine and sacralism. Sacralism is the marrying of church and state. Big issue, right? Even in our day. It plays out differently in our day than it did back in the day, but big issue. And Constantine obviously figures into the idea of sacralism, as we'll see. It's common for people to think that Rome converted to Christianity in AD 313, or which is the Edict of Milan, or 325, which is the Council of Nicaea, but under Constantine, but that's simply not true. It was in 380 that Theodosius is the first emperor to decree Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Just to be technical, it wasn't declared the official religion of the Roman Empire. It was given freedom in 313, but it wasn't declared the official religion of the empire until 380, yeah.
So the first is the legalization of Christianity, the second is the nationalization.
Yes, good way to summarize it. Exactly. However, once Constantine became a Christian, Christian persecution ended. So it was significant what Constantine did, no doubt. But there's a progression. There's a progression. After that, we start seeing people become Christians, and I put them in scare quotes here, in order to curry favor with the emperor. So before, you know, you paid a price to become a Christian. You were maybe putting your life on the line. Now, it becomes advantageous possibly to become a Christian now, because the emperor has declared this to be, this is the emperor's religion. And so there's a lot of political favor going on, and people think, yeah, I'd like to be a Christian too. Christians at first were very excited about the emperor's conversion. You can imagine this, can't you? After years of persecution and suffering, it got intense. It was tough. It was very tough. We've been looking at some of that as we've gone through the class up to this point. Imagine how exciting it was to suddenly no longer have that fear. To suddenly, your religion is the legal religion, or a legal religion within the empire. What a relief. What a breath of fresh air. But pretty soon, Christians began to realize that there's actually some problems with this. Because now you've got all these people pouring into the church who are claiming to be Christians. But are they? And so this becomes the beginning of sacralism, the union of church and state. And sacralism has a long history going forth from here, as we will see. No one could have foreseen it at that point, but no one at that time, even in the time of Constantine or his successor who made it the official religion of the empire, no one could have foreseen that 700 to 800 years later, the Holy Roman Emperor of that time would be left outside shoveling snow at the gates of the papal palace seeking the Pope's approval and forgiveness. That's actually a thing that happens later. We haven't looked at that yet, but we're going to get there. Wow! The Pope had tremendous power by that time. Religion had fully become ensconced within the power structure of the empire by that point. But that's down the road. Nobody could foresee at this point that was coming. In hindsight, we can see how important this was. The reformers, we haven't gotten to the Reformation, but many of us know about and celebrate the Reformation on many fronts. And the reformers were sacralists to a T, were they not? They couldn't imagine what it would be to have a free church separate from the government. That was just unthinkable to them. It's like, yeah, that's like a non-existent church, basically. You've got to have the government on your side. You know, they incorporated many of the religious and political things, and they were seen as one. Many people would say that the reformers laid the egg that turned into secularism that has now turned to eat up Christianity. You know, over now, this is looking way down the road. You know, you have, particularly we're talking about Europe here, right? And Europe became Christian, but it was Christian in name only, because now you have all these unbelievers flooding into the church and making it a sort of a political institution rather than an institution of conscience where there's adherence to from the heart to and the work of the Spirit and all the kind of things we see and expect in a church today. And you had this society that eventually went from being Christian in name only to just being, it's still in name only. I mean, to this day, you can go over there and in England, you know, the Queen of England's considered the head of the church over there. And you have bizarre things going on in the so-called churches in Europe. It's basically secularism at this point. And secularism is eating up Christianity. So what a strange turn of events take place over the years. If we look down through the corridors of history, we get the long view that they didn't have at that time. Well, next time, when we get together, we're going to look at the Council of Nicaea. Again, another huge, major event. And Constantine is not going away. He plays a very significant role in the calling of this council and even in the events of the council. So we're going to look at all that. We'll look at Constantine's role. We will look at doctrines related to what the major controversy there was over the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've been looking so far, we've seen a lot of Sabellianism. We've talked about people, and there's still people today who do this, who don't believe in the threeness of God. They believe that, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all just different roles that the one God plays, and there's no separate persons that have communication with each other. Council of Nicaea deals with the other side, which is Arianism. We see it in the form of Jehovah's Witnesses today. And that's those who believe in the distinction between the Father and the Son, but they believe there was a time when the Son was not. They believe Jesus is a created being, a great and exalted created being, but a created being. All that to come next time. I'm just giving you a little preview of coming attractions there. All right, as our tradition is, we take volunteers for snacks at this point for next week, just briefly. Thank you, Debbie, for bringing the snacks this week. They're great. Anybody want to volunteer to bring snacks next week, just as an administrative thing before we get to our discussion time? Michonne? All right, thank you. So Michonne's on for next week. Time for class discussion. Now, as is my custom, I will suggest some discussion questions, but the format is entirely open, and you don't have to go with my suggestions, but I'll just try to generate some thought. The story of Constantine raises many questions about the relationship between church and state. I've been talking about that. In our day, there's a great difference of opinion over what role, if any, that Christians should play in the affairs of politics and government. Is there not? How much influence should Christians try to exert over the making of laws? Should Christians actively support or oppose political candidates who run for office? Are there political issues that pastors should address from the pulpit? What are your thoughts on these questions? And then again, always our last question is, do you have a topic you'd like to see us discuss? You don't have to pick these as a discussion. I just throw that out there for obvious reasons. And of course, I'm not trying to equate what goes on now between our government and our church with what happened in the day of Constantine. There's a significant difference. In later history, that's a big part of the American experiment, is it not? That the Americans, and it almost didn't go this way, but through the efforts of Roger Williams and some others, we'll look at that probably down the road when we get there, America was founded on the idea that there was going to be a separation between church and state. Now, that's obviously carried to great extremes now in the courts at times, and you know, you all know about a lot of those things. So we live in this environment, but there's still the question, and we still have the, I think, some of the sentiments. One of the reasons that caused me to ask this as discussion question out of this, the sentiments of, you know, when our guy is a guy who's in office who favors Christians, who likes Christianity, like a Donald Trump. I mean, he, say what you will about whether he is a Christian, I don't happen to think he personally is, but he's certainly a friend of Christians or considers himself to be such. So when our guy's in power, we feel good about that, at least maybe to a large degree. At least some do, maybe. Some maybe don't. I'm leaving it all open here. is that good? Is that a bad thing? Should we be electing people like that? Should we be... what about... Does it matter about laws? Should Christians have a voice in making laws? Big topic. We're not going to exhaust this topic today, you understand. this is just something to kind of get us thinking on a practical level. It's one thing to talk about history. What about today? What about us? These things are still going on in our world. That's the whole idea of the discussion. Yeah. Throw it out there, Michonne. You're gonna point to Tim again? No.
Actually.
That's what he does. He punched at Tim usually. But go ahead.
Well, I am curious to hear what people have to say about your third question up there about addressing politics from the pulpit. However, that's not what I'm going to talk about.
Okay.
As far as the first two go, I have two things that quickly come to mind. First of all, that there's a distinct difference between, you know, the authorities that were over people back then when they didn't have an option. They basically just had to trust God and submit to whatever was there. And what we have now, where for whatever amazing reason, we have a voice in that when we cast our vote for who's there. And it just, I mean, we have the opportunity to put somebody over us that could allow us to live peaceable lives.
Right.
As we're called to do in Scripture, which seems to be an amazing point of grace. And so because of that, I would tend to say that, you know, there's no reason to have an active support in that and to do it. And as far as influence of Christianity goes, I'm working out of the understanding that we all work out of a worldview, and you can't just say, oh, well, I set my Christianity aside
right.
to make decisions outside of that. Even those who aren't Christians aren't going to set their atheism or whatever is at the center of their worldview aside, so you can't separate the two as much as, you know, the pagans would like you to separate the two simply because they don't want you to have a Christian influence over it.
Sure.
And so I see those two tied together in a good way.
Yeah. So yeah. So you're raising. I'm going to sort of try to summarize a little bit.
Yeah, please.
Raise a couple of really good points. For one thing, we live in a democratic republic, so we have the ability legally to influence who gets in office. One of the arguments that I've had thrown back at me, those of you who know me know I'm a pretty strong advocate of Christians being involved and engaged in the government, not to the extent of a Constantine, but, you know, just exerting influence. And one of the arguments is thrown back, well, I never see the apostles telling people to go out and vote for anybody. Well, they couldn't, as you point out, you know, obviously. We have some abilities to do things that they couldn't do back then. And, and as far as being inseparable, our Christianity is a part of a larger worldview. We don't have our religion over here and our other ideas over here. It's all part and parcel to a bigger thing if you think through what you believe at all. And that causes consternation within society. There's been some recent, I don't know if some of you have seen it, there have been some recent concerns raised by the media, who tend not to be real big on Christianity in our day, about Mike Pompeo and his strong Christian beliefs, and it actually influences his policies that he's making as he serves in office. So we've had even the vice president exercising just Christian principles. He didn't want to meet alone with women. He wanted to exercise the Billy Graham rule, and people just thought, oh, that's just outrageous, and, you know. So these things come up, you know, and they're thrown around, but they're part of our worldview. How can we separate from it if you're a Christian in office, especially?
Well, what's hypocritical about it is, from the opposite standpoint, they're doing the exact same thing.
Of course.
You know, so they're non-Christian, whatever's at the center of their belief system is very much a part of their worldview, and they're acting out of that as well.
Yeah, and that's something they don't always see. They see us as being religious, and they're not religious.
Yeah.
But we see religion, philosophy, there's not the sharp distinction between the two.
Yeah.
It's all a type of religion or worldview, as we see it. They don't necessarily connect with that idea. Other thoughts from others?
A couple thoughts. One, when the scripture tells us to pray for our rulers and all those in authority, that is implying a certain compulsion to influence what's happening.
Through prayer, at least, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So it's an advocacy to God directly. But the end result of that is to see a Christian influence on government. Where we are on the timeline, as Constantine comes to power and things become state religion, in terms of the Roman power structure, there's going to just be a tumult of civil war and ups and downs, and leading eventually to the fall of the Roman Empire. And what Augustine will have to address in his book, The City of God,
yeah,
is to what degree were Christians responsible for the decay of the Roman Empire through all of their, you know, policy making and their influence on what was at one time a really strong empire.
Yeah.
And what I'm encouraged by Augustine is there, while Christians are to have a strong influence, we cannot, first of all, we weren't responsible for the fall of the Roman Empire. But also, the whole concept that if we lose government and we lose culture, that's okay, because Christians weren't promised the government or culture. Our kingdom is not of this world type of understanding.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we should try to influence the world we live in now, but understand if our government turns super liberal and atheism is the thing, then, yeah, we fight against that, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
Right. And that raises a good point, that we cannot as Christians have an expectation that we're going to have a government that favors us, and, you know, and that God's somehow failing if he doesn't give us one of those. Now, he's given us one of those for years, and we have been incredibly blessed in this nation to have that. But it's actually a bright and unique spot in history, really more unknown in time than known, for sure. We don't realize that because we're born into this. We just tend to take these things for granted.
I've also heard it, when it comes to election time and wanting a Christian to be in office, I think it's a helpful illustration that when you're going in for brain surgery, you don't ask if the surgeon is a Christian or not.
Yeah.
You want to know if they can properly perform the surgery. Well, I think maybe we should consider politics in a similar vein, though you do want that surgeon to have an ethical compass in how he's performing his work.
Yeah.
Same with government. But when we're told to submit to authorities, it's not contingent on whether or not they're Christian or not.
No, it's not. Same time, you know, we don't necessarily want a brain surgeon who hates Christians if he'd be inclined to let the scalpel slip. Whoops. You know. Yeah, I mean, there's a tension in this, you know, that we have to battle out all the time. Like I said a minute ago, I like the idea of having government that favors Christianity. I think in the long run, it serves us in many ways. But again, I have to admit, look at what happened with Constantine. You have this, if it becomes too advantageous to become a Christian and it becomes too much a part of the system, you get into something else. So the church, there has to be a purity kept there. In any event, that's why I think the idea of a separation of church and state was an ingenious and a fundamental blessing that we experience. It's wonderful that we've had that. Of course, now, again, we're seeing that distorted and twisted in many ways. So good thoughts. Other ideas or thinking? I mean, you know, the idea of Christians having these kind of political opinions. I've heard criticism even in our church that maybe one of our pastors would put something on a Facebook post that had a political implication to it. Is that a problem? You know, I don't think so, of course, but what do you think?
You know, tax-exempt status in advocating for a political figure from the pulpit has gotten a lot of churches in trouble.
Yeah. And yet, during the time of the American Revolution, the pastors were leading that revolution. There's stories, again, when we get to this portion of church history, I hope and expect we will, to talk about the history of the church in American history. A story, I don't remember the gentleman's name, but who was up in the pulpit and you know, preaching a support for the revolutionaries going against the King George and all that. And at the end of the sermon, he rips off his robes and is a uniform, and he's marching out to battle, invites the church to join him, and several of them march behind him. I don't know if that's just a legend or what, but it's, you know, that sentiment was definitely here. And there was a time in American history where there was no reticence whatsoever on the part of preachers to get up and preach what could truly be viewed as political ideology, and they connected it to their worldview and their Christianity. I'm not condemning them for that. I'm just saying this is something that happened, and yet, as has been said, in our day, there are Christians. I've known honest, sincere Christians who felt like Christians have no business engaging in politics. They feel like there's a temptation there that shouldn't be engaged. Even now, someone like John MacArthur was well known years ago for saying, I got news for you. When Jesus returns, he's not going to return on Air Force One. And the implication there was, don't go putting your trust in government. Well, in and of itself, I agree with that. I have noticed recently, and just my perception, that MacArthur seems to be a little more interested in political things as the social gospel has invaded the church. And I saw a recent discussion that involved him and Al Mohler and some others that was very interesting on that issue. It's hard to separate worldviews. You know, worldview permeates your Christianity. Christianity permeates your worldview. It's very hard to separate them, and yet there are lines that need to be drawn. Other thoughts?
There's a huge difference between a pastor getting up and saying things from a pulpit and using his position than getting on Facebook. He's still a citizen. Yeah. He's still a human.
Oh, yeah.
He's not using his position on Facebook. He's
right.
Just being himself. Major difference.
Yeah, there is. But in our day, those lines get blurred. You can be fired from a job for something you put in, right or wrong. Agree or disagree, you can be fired from your job for something you put on Facebook. And, you know, we could push this in some directions, like if a pastor got out and advocated something that was very unchristian, like pro-abortion or something like that, or, you know, whether it was his private Facebook or not, it's him. do you think this? You know, I mean, you can see how the question could get raised. But, yeah, I would tend to agree with you in one sense that it's, you know, but everything we do comes under scrutiny, especially if you're in a public role. Yeah.
You're cut. evangelical clear-cut issues like abortion,
right,
where we know that we have to stand against it.
Right.
One of the gray social issues has been refugees on the border.
There you go.
Is the Christian view not to accept and feed the hungry and let them in? And yet the political, we've got larger national budget issues to consider. This is wrong for a different reason. It's very difficult.
Yeah, and of course, framing it the way you just did, you know, I'm going to say, gee, I wonder why we're not all in favor of the immigrants just flooding in. But, you know, obviously there are arguments to be made on the other side that
right.
they have to do with other, more than just technical budget issues. I mean, it has to do with feeling like your country is being invaded or whatever. But, yeah, that's it's not as clear-cut, though, as your point.
Yeah,
and you're right. You get into fiscal issues. And, you know, we can look back and see the warning about Solomon and that he would eventually tax you to death in Israel and try to make an application in our day. Fair enough. But, you know, when you get right down to it, I mean, there are a lot of issues that aren't real easy to draw that line as much as someone like me might want to draw it. And I have to admit that.
Sometimes it's kind of, I'm going to use the language that is not fair. Like, Christians get pushed into having to speak out about things because... people that are against Christianity will raise moral issues and say, we're talking about this. And so then when that forces us into the conversation to say, well, hold on, we've been against that forever because that is morally wrong. All of a sudden it's, how dare you bring your Christianity into this? Kind of
right.
It's like, well, we're not raising this issue. You're raising this issue and forcing us to join the conversation. So, I mean, that's where you kind of get the mincing of politics and whenever you start getting into, like, moral territory where we don't have a choice but to speak out about those things.
Yeah, a common thing that's thrown out there is that you shouldn't legislate morality. And I hear that statement, I think, what else would you legislate? I mean, by definition, what you legislate is...
At
some level, has to be reflect a moral... judgment of some sort, you know, not killing somebody unlawfully because murder is wrong. That's a moral judgment. Not committing perjury, you know, because that's lying. That's a moral judgment. I mean, maybe there are some, you know, really detailed tax laws that you could divorce from that. But you know what I'm saying? The idea of morality and, you know, a commitment to a morality. And as you say, society begins to shift in its moral underpinnings and begins to accept things as moral and acceptable. It used to be considered an anathema in the past. It's like an earthquake. And the Christians are going to get caught in the middle of it. So be it. We have to be faithful. If the government's with us, great. We love it. If they're not with us, we got to be faithful to God. Obey God rather than man is the expression that comes out of the book of Acts. You've seen that. So there is that time as well. Any other thoughts? We're about out of time. I just maybe had time for one more idea if somebody wanted to throw something out there. If it's not a real zinger, it takes us off for 2 hours. We can't do that. But it's been good discussion. I hope that this has been profitable to you. And again, you know, the point, and remember, we made a shift recently in the way we do the class. I'm having this discussion time and an emphasis on practical application because that was always in the back of my mind as I was teaching you, but I wanted to get it out here where all of us get to see and feel, hey, these are not issues. I mean, they are issues in the past, and they did shape how we got where we are, but they're really things that play a role today. We see them. It's not a thing of the past. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. So we're seeing that here. So thank you for coming. Let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time, for this opportunity to reflect. Give us wisdom. We live in an age when things are shifting and changing. There's much cause for concern, and yet in the end, there's much cause for trust and confidence in you as our sovereign God. And Lord, may we trust you though you slay us, as Job says. And may that be the case if we should face such a thing. And we pray for that kind of faithfulness, that kind of commitment to you that exceeds and goes beyond any political expediency, that our ultimate cause would be to serve you and serve you faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.